Last week, beloved, we began a study of the idolatry of Micah and Dan in Judges 17 and 18. Some were asking who this Micah was, so we need to be clear that he was not Micaiah, the son of Imlah, Micaiah being another variant spelling of Micah. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, was a prophet, unlike the figure in Judges 17 and 18. Micaiah, the son of Imlah, prophesied in the days of Ahab, a king of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, centuries later than our Micah. Our Micah is not either Micah, who is one of the 12 minor prophets. That Micah is Micah the Morasthite, or Micah of Moresheth, which was in Judah, not Mount Ephraim. And that Micah, the prophet, delivered his oracles in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were kings of Judah, later again than Micaiah the son of Imlah. So chronologically, the three Micahs run like this. There's our Micah in the days of the judges. Then there is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, in the days of the monarchy, when there were kings. There were the days of the divided monarchy, the days of Ahab, the seventh king of the northern kingdom. And then after that, yet again, we have Micah, the minor prophet, in the days of the divided monarchy, this time the southern kingdom, and its 10th, 11th, and 12th kings. And of course, there's another major difference between our Micah and these two other Micahs. The Micah of Judges 17 and 18 was an idolater. Micah's idolatry was the title of last week's sermon. And the two later Micahs were godly prophets who sharply opposed idolatry. 1 Kings 22, and for the prophet Micah, see chapters 1 and 5, for instance, of his book. Now, some of you were also asking about the place of Micah, our Micah, in Judges 17 and 18, within the chronology of the book of Judges. Now, if we look simply at the arrangement of the chapters in Judges, you might think that this is the order in time. First, the 13 judges in Judges 3 through 16, and then the idolatry of Micah and Dan, Judges 17 and 18, and then the outrage in Gibeah, Judges 19 through 21. So that the further you read in the book, the further on in time you move. But that is not the case. Let me show you, first of all, Judges 20, verse 28, in the middle of the last of those three sections of Judges, as I just enumerated them. Judges 20, verse 28 says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it, the Ark of the Covenant, in those days. Phinehas is mentioned as early as Numbers 25 within the Pentateuch. And so Judges 19 through 21 occurs at the very start of the period of the judges. It's at the end of the book, but chronologically it happens near the very start. And the second passage, this time Judges 18 verse 12, within the section 17 to 18, the focus of this sermon, Judges 18 verse 12 refers to these Danites. They went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they named that place Mahane-Dan. And Mahane means camp, the camp of Dan, because Danites camped there. And then if you look back to Judges 13 verse 25, in the life of Samson, We read, "The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Ashtaroth." This place was called the camp of Dan, Mahane Dan, because Dan camped there. And then years later, Samson came and he was being moved round about this place, Mahane Dan. By the way, there's a third text in Judges 17 and 18 which proves that our narrative is very early in the days of the judges. Not at all near the end, early. But we're not going to consider it now because it fits more appropriately in a later sermon, as we shall see, Lord willing. This morning, then, we move from Micah's idolatry, the opening six verses of this chapter, to Micah's new priest, the closing seven verses of this chapter, because things are going from bad to worse. We're getting more confusion and more confusion, and the whole thing's a right royal mess because there's no king in Israel. Let's look at Micah's new priest. First, the sojourning Levite in verses 7 and 8. Then the amicable agreement, verses 9 through 12. And then third, the foolish hope, verse 13. Micah's new priest, the sojourning Levite, the amicable agreement, and the foolish hope. Now our text opens with a reference to a new character. We saw last week that the first six verses refer to three generations in one family. You have Micah, Micah's mother, and Micah's sons, one of which he made a priest. In our text, another man is mentioned, and we can say right up front three simple things about him. As to his age, he's called a young man in verses 7, 11, and 12, say in his 20s or 30s. His tribe is that of Levi, and his name, according to chapter 18, verse 30, is Jonathan, though we're not told his name in our text itself. So Jonathan is a Levite and a young man. One word sums up his activity near the start of our text, and that word is sojourning. And to sojourn is to dwell somewhere temporarily. This young Levite would live in a place for a while, working in that place for a while, and then he'd get itchy feet and he would move on to somewhere else. He'd live there and work there for a short time before moving on once again. Now, in itself, considered in the abstract, sojourning, spending a certain amount of time and working in a particular place for a while and then moving on, is not necessarily a bad thing. There are various drawbacks with that lifestyle, some of which obviously appear to you, but it's not necessarily a bad thing. For instance, a traveling salesman. It's not per se sinful. But we've got to remember that Jonathan was a Levite in Old Testament Israel. And the previous six books, Judges being the seventh book in the Bible, the previous six books give laws regarding the Levites. For instance, in Joshua 21, 48 cities were given to the tribe of Levi, 13 for the priests, and 35 for those in the tribe of Levi who were not priests and were called Levites. So Jonathan, as a Levite, was assigned one of those 35 cities. And his calling was to stay where God had put him, whatever one of those 35 cities that may have been, depending on his Levitical family. Deuteronomy 18, verses 6 through 8, tells us that a Levite could leave, he could move from that place, but that was only to the temple when that temple would later be built, as we know, in Jerusalem, to serve there. So Jonathan had not only left his God-given place, which is confusion, whatever city of the Levites that was, but he had also thereby left his God-given work and calling. Because the Levites were not only to farm the land given them in their Levitical cities, suburbs, but they were called to teach the law in and around that area. They were called to judge according to the law, and they were called to assist the priests. And off he goes. He's not living where God put him. He's not doing what God said. You're to teach, you're to judge, you're to assist the priests. He's off just doing his own thing. Now, later on, when the temple was built at Jerusalem, the Levites who were there, some of them were given the job of guarding the temple as protecting the entrances to the sacred precincts, or maintaining and repairing the temple, or singing psalms at the temple, but that comes later. And so the problem with this Levite is that he did not see his work as a special, permanent, holy calling at his city. He didn't have faith. He didn't receive that from God. He viewed his work merely as a job. He just happened to be someone. That was where he was brought up. It's a job, it's a place, I'm free to do whatever I want. So he quit his job, and therefore quit his place, for some of the sets of reasons that people quit their jobs today. Now, we're not told what he didn't like about his job, but for sure he didn't like it, and we know that because otherwise he would have stayed there. What are the reasons? And I thought about this, and I even went online and searched it to see what are the reasons. What that people give, they're not always the true reasons, of course, but that people give for quitting their jobs. Maybe some of these will resonate with you. Well, I have no job satisfaction. I find it unfulfilling. My job consists of a lot of boring and repetitive work. I don't like my co-workers or my boss. Some of the people said that they quit because their co-workers or their boss assaulted them or made a pass at them. What a mess. I quit my job because I don't get enough attention or praise in my job. I quit my job because I think that my strengths and my talents are wasted in such a pokey little place, in such a pokey little institution. I left because I don't earn enough money, or because so-and-so left and he was the only good thing working here. I enjoyed his company. Now he's gone. The place isn't the same. I'm going to move on to it. I'm fed up with my job, and that's why I left it, because there's just no opportunity for promotion. And so on and so forth. It may be worth adding that as a young man, and the passage does emphasize this in three different places, as a young man, maybe Jonathan was restless and unsettled. Because I think it's generally the case that young men tend to be a bit more restless and unsettled. Tend to be, but not necessarily. And there are some older people who could be restless and unsettled too. Maybe as a young man too, he had a sense of adventure. He wanted to rove and see pastures new, see a bit more of the world. And we see him in the passage, and he is roving. He was, in verse 7, at Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah. And that's repeated. Bethlehem, Judah, Bethlehem, Judah, Bethlehem, Judah, through our narrative. making really clear that he wasn't in the Bethlehem in the tribe of Zebulun, because there were two Bethlehems. But since we read that he sojourned in Bethlehem, Judah, that isn't where he started off in life. He was somewhere else, or maybe a whole host of places, before he got to Bethlehem, Judah. Then he sojourned in Bethlehem, Judah. And then we know that he ends up in Mount Ephraim and goes to sojourn there. And he may have sojourned and stopped off for a while in various places between Bethlehem, Judah, and Mount Ephraim. So he left his Levitical city, and he went to various other places which were not Levitical cities. And Bethlehem, Judah, isn't a Levitical city either. Now all this is very well, but there are no Levites as such in the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. So someone could say at this point, well, what's the point of going into this? What is the application of this? Well, the New Testament equivalent of the Levite's sin of leaving his Levitical city and calling, the New Testament equivalent of this would be desertion of church office, whereby an elder or a deacon or a minister just packs it in and quits because of self-will. And the nearest New Testament equivalent to the Levite sojourning in this place, living and working there for a while and then moving on, and living and working somewhere else for a while, then moving on, living and working somewhere else for a while. The New Testament equivalent of this for this Levite, that's an Old Testament church office, the nearest New Testament equivalent to this would be a wandering preacher. And this guy does some sort of religious work. We see that. A wandering preacher. A preacher without fixed charge, who just does his own thing, independent of church elders. And in the earlier articles of our church order, not at the start, but fairly near the start, when our church order, the Order of Dort, deals with the office of minister, it talks about wandering preachers or preachers without any fixed charge, because there were such in the early days of the Reformation and onwards in the Netherlands, and this was disorderly, and how these people, if they showed themselves to be people of sense and ability, were to be brought into the instituted church and reined in. And all this brings us then to the amicable agreement between Micah, he of the big house and the shrine with his idols, and Jonathan, the wandering, sojourning Levite. We read that Jonathan came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And one wonders, possible, I think, to be sure, whether Jonathan had heard of Micah's house and the idols and thought, you know, there could be a job in this for me. So he traveled there deliberately with hopes of gaining employment. Or was it simply that Micah had a very large house? That's true. And was a moneyed man. And so naturally attracted passing wayfarers. And this guy just happened to be moving through. There's a big house. He looks like the sort of house of a guy who might need somebody to work for him. Or the sort of house where the guy would have a spare room where I could spend a night or two. So he appears there. And thus we picture Jonathan turning up on Micah's doorstep. Micah's question: whence comest thou? And whence means where from. Where have you come from? Jonathan's answer is, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. Micah sees this as an opportunity and makes him an offer. Verse 10, dwell with me and be unto me a father and a priest. So I'm offering you here living quarters, dwell with me, and a job. Be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. Here are the terms. Bed and board, or a roof over your head and food in your belly, along with priestly clothes, I'll supply them, and 10 shekels of silver per year as money in your pocket to do with what you will. Jonathan then accepts, and verse 10 ends with these words, the Levite went in, that is, to Micah's house. All was amicably agreed. There wasn't even a lot of haggling, never mind any ill feelings whereby one thought he was sort of diddled or it was a bad deal. The Levite then was consecrated and served as Micah's priest, taking the place of Micah's son. That's a simple narration of what happened following the text. Now we need to come to the confusion, that is, to all of the sins involved in this. Because we're not just to read this and say, oh look, X happened, and then Y, and then Z. We're to go thinking to ourselves, this is just a right wrong. This is supposed to be the church. What's going on here? What are these people playing at? Has anyone ever read the law of God? First of all, ordinary Levites, and that's what Jonathan was, an ordinary Levite, one who was not a descendant of Aaron, was not allowed to be a priest. Jonathan the Levite was just as forbidden to be a priest as was the son of Micah the Ephraimite. It was a complete no-go. He had as much right to be a priest as you or I have to be the next king or queen in the UK. And in the law which he should have been teaching and obeying, God gave a standing lesson to any ordinary Levite who wanted to be a priest. You read about it in Numbers 16, when Korah the Levite wanted that high office, and God caused the ground to open up beneath him, so that he went down into the pit, living and screaming, and the water and the earth then closed over him. That's what God thinks of people who are Levites, who try to become priests. God's word teaches that Levites were to serve the priests, to assist them, not to be priests. Numbers 18 especially makes that clear. And Levites, like Jonathan then, were to teach this law, were to judge according to this law, and they were not to trample this law under their feet. That's what's going on in this passage. I don't care what God says. Here's a business opportunity for me. I'll take it. That's Jonathan's attitude. And second, there was the sin of consecrating Jonathan as a priest. If he is not authorized to be a priest, anyone who puts him into that office, or anyone who accepts that office, is trampling underfoot the word of God. And now Micah has been involved in two such wicked consecrations. He consecrates his own son as a priest last week. He may have said, in effect, and that's what he was doing, son, I'm going to put the curse of God on you that's going to damn you into hell. Here, be my priest. That's what he was doing to his son. The son was stupid enough to agree. And now, Micah is getting rather good at this consecration. He's an old hand at it. And now he consecrates the Levite Jonathan as priest. And he has no more right to consecrate him as priest than you or I would to anoint the next monarch of the UK or do any such forbidden activity. Not your place. Keep out of it. Now, Jonathan may well have been ordained as a Levite, according to the rite of Numbers 8, whereby Levites are installed into their office. If so, he now receives a second ordination. Now he's ordained as a priest, clean contrary to the rite set down in Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8. During this consecration service, if there was anybody in Mount Ephraim who received an invitation letter to come to this ordination, who was a believer, the believing Israelites would have kept away from this travesty of an ordination in the same way that they would keep away from the plague. And this is what Christians do and must do to avoid the sham ordination of women as pastors, elders, and deacons. You don't say, well, that's my sister, or that happens to be my aunt, or she's my neighbor, so I'll turn up and give her some support. Because what's going on in that church building is a travesty of the Word of God. It's an abomination in the sight of the Almighty, and you don't go near it because you don't want to contract the sin and guilt of this. Because 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul speaking, the Holy Spirit speaking, Christ speaking, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. And authority involves church office and teaching in the church. But to be in silence. You're not to do that. Unless you want the wrath of God upon your head, you stay clear. Besides this Levite becoming a priest, a big no-no, the sin of the consecrating of this man, putting him into office, we have, thirdly, the sin regarding Jonathan's pay. Now, my point isn't that he wasn't paid that much. You'd have to do a study of... It appears he wasn't paid that much, but that isn't the issue here. The pay is gotten at more from the biblical perspective. The Levites, part of their pay, they were to farm and support themselves to some degree, the part of their pay, as it were, was the tithe. That is, their neighbors would give them a tenth. And then Jonathan, of course, he deserted his office, and so he didn't get this. The priests were then to get a tithe of the tithe. So if the people, the ordinary Israelites, so to speak, would give a tenth to the Levites, and then the Levites are much more numerous than the priests, and then the Levites would give a tenth of what they got from the people to the priests. The priests also supported themselves in part through parts of the sacrifices which were given to them and other things. But then Jonathan was not a priest. And he didn't get the tithe of the tithe. He got the package that he agreed with Micah. Shouldn't have been a priest. The whole consecration was a mockery of God's name. And then the pay wasn't biblical. It's just a mess. It's just confusion. You read this, if you don't think of this text in the light of the earlier Word of God, read this and think, oh, it's a business agreement. This guy just gets himself a priest. And then you begin to think about it and say, no, 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 no. Just as you might come into a church and say, oh, look, here are women deacons. There's a heretic behind the pulpit. Well, everybody else seems to think this is okay. Maybe it is okay. Yeah, no big deal. But it's just sheer confusion. And it confuses people. After a while, they no longer know anything in the Bible, and they set things aside, and they're just all at sea. There are other sins which, of course, can be added to this farrago, the ones we mentioned last week. Micah with his two silver idols, contrary to the second commandment, because it's contrary to the spirituality and absolute immensity of God. So here's Micah, this Levite, who's wickedly consecrated as a priest, not even being paid the right way either. And in his work involves bowing down to the two golden statues, silver statues. Then there's Micah's teraphim, these little household gods that Micah as the priest now was expected. See, he's trapped in this whole system of rebellion. He has to go to these to discern the will of God as a sort of substitute for the Urim and the Thummim behind the breastplate of the high priest. And it is this shrine that Micah has, and this is where Jonathan now serves, this shrine. which is a wicked addition to and substitute for God's own tabernacle at Shiloh, where he dwelt between the cherubim. And of course, being a priest is all these sacrifices. We're making atonement for sin in the wrong place by the wrong person. And there's no sin being forgiven, not even typified or pictured. The whole thing is just a disgrace in the middle of the people of God. I want now to draw three biblical lessons from this. First of all, this passage teaches us that those who leave their callings and do not properly do their own work, that's the first problem, they are then often led further astray by the devil. Here was Jonathan. He forsook his Levitical calling and work. Sin number one. And the next thing you know, he usurps the office of priest. Sin number two. And if he'd stayed where God put him, he never would have been dragged into this mess in the first place. He goes from bad to worse. We have another example of this with David in 2 Samuel 11. David was a king. At the start of the year, the kings would go out with their armies to war. For whatever reason, David foolishly decided he wouldn't. He's too much time in his hands. He's wandering around the roof at night. And from his high vantage point, he sees an attractive woman bathing. And you know where the story goes from there. If he'd been doing what he should have been doing, he would never have put himself in that position. And the lesson to us is that we are not to neglect our own work and calling. You have a position. You have a role. Do your own work. Stick to your own calling. Whether that's at school or university, at home, in the family, in the church, in your place of employment, do what you're supposed to do. Don't go sticking your nose into somebody else's business or getting involved in things that don't belong to you. Because once you start dabbling in other things, then you start to annoy people. And then you start gossiping. And we're going to sing at the end of this service, Psalm 131, I did not intrude into things that were too high for me. I was a weaned child, like a weaned child. I stuck to my own sphere. I fulfilled my calling. And there's a lot of safety as well as satisfaction in that, in doing your own proper work. Besides this problem whereby you leave what you're supposed to do and stick your nose into something you're not supposed to do, the second lesson is that there are two main ways to seize forbidden church office. The first one is what we may call the way of Korah in Numbers 16. He was a Levite who wanted to be a priest. How did he go about it? He chose the way of rebellion and confrontation and aggression. He got a whole slew of men to support him who also wanted higher offices and position in the church, and then came demanding this from Moses and Aaron. Very forward way of going about it. The way of Korah, we may call this. Then there's the way of Jonathan in Judges 17. It's what we might call the quiet way. Now, like Korah, he was a Levite who was not authorized and was expressly forbidden to become a priest. He's not out there protesting with placards or anything like that. He's just putting himself in the position. And then when an offer is made to him, he accepts it. And you see these two different approaches with women office bearers too. There's the way of Korah. Some of you may remember demonstrations and protests outside church assemblies. And there they are, shouting and chanting with placards and banners. We want church office. Feminists rule. In fact, down with the word of God. How dare Christ tell us we're not to be in office? Well, you know what? Most men aren't in office either. And it's Jesus' church, and you go by his word. That's the way of Korah. Confrontation. Angry. Protest. Then there's the way of Jonathan, considered a more demure lady in a liberal church who wouldn't dare join the placard-waving angry feminists. She doesn't clamour, but she knows that in her liberal church that if she does the right thing, she might be asked. And when she asked, she said, well, this is the will of the Lord. If the office bearers in the church would like to put my name forward, well, I think I would allow that, and may the Lord guide me. Yeah, the Lord guides. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. There's all the guidance you need. And that word forbids it, women in church office, whether they try and get church office in the noisy, aggressive, rebellious way of Korah, or in the quieter, gentler way of Jonathan, so to speak. This passage teaches us a third thing too, that no matter how smoothly things go with regard to putting people in office that have no right of being there, it simply cannot justify unbiblical office bearers. The text is striking here. The amicable agreement between Micah and Jonathan. No haggling, no falling out, no browbeating, no clever use of leverage, no huffing, no threatening to walk away. They make a deal. The wages are then paid, evidently, by Micah to Jonathan as stipulated. And verse 11 even makes the remarkable statement, quote, the Levite was content to dwell with the man. He liked it. He didn't feel he was being abused or taken advantage of. Priest Jonathan was called by Micah his spiritual, quote, father. He evidently gave him respect. And Micah, in turn, treated Jonathan as one of his sons. Jonathan dwelt in Micah's house with that wealthy man peacefully. See, there's how things ought to be done in the church. Amicable agreement, things running very smoothly. You see, the Lord is in it. The Lord's blessing rests upon that home. But even though it looked good in terms of the personal relationship between the people, it was all sin and idolatry, and you're not to be confused or deceived. And we see this in churches where you have men who outright deny the cardinal articles of the Christian faith, men who are heretics, or even women office bearers, to speak of the leaders. And they say afterwards, you know, that was a wonderful ordination service. And Reverend so-and-so brought a great wee word. And now we appoint some women, and we appoint some people who despise the Reformed faith and teach all sorts of errors. The church council here really gets on very, very well. And our women elders and our male elders, there's no rancor between them. They treat each other with respect. You see? See, this is a good thing. This is church unity. And whenever we had our ecumenical get-together and prayer time with the priests and the members of the local chapel, our friends in the Roman church, it was such a wonderful time, and we just knew the Lord's presence. There was a peace in our hearts. Therefore, everything's okay. Well, you may as well read Judges 17, verses 9 through 12, and say, therefore God approved of putting a Levite into the priest's office. Because we're scripture teaching on church office with heretical or women office bearers is flouted, people may have the biggest smiles in their faces, and everybody may talk about what a wonderful time they had, but it's all idolatry. And it's, the whole thing is one big religious sham. Even if everything appears to be sweetness and light, so that heaven came down on earth. And then we have the very last verse of our text, verse 13. Sort of the capstone of it all. Then said Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Now I know the Lord, Jehovah, is going to do me so much good. I have my own Levite. Oh, I'm
blessed and happy man.
And despite what Micah says here, all we have in this 13th verse is total superstition. Just rank superstition. And there are many forms and instances of superstition in the days of Old Testament and the New Testament. Moving forward in the Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 4, we have Hophni and Phinehas who are fornicating with the women at the temple and stealing from God's sacrifices. They go into battle with the armies of Israel against the Philistines and they say, you know what we need to do now? We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant. We need to have it in the midst of our army. And once we've got the Ark of the Covenant in, this holy talisman, we're bound to win. Pure superstition. And then God gave them over so that they were slaughtered by the Philistines. There are people who wear crucifixes around their neck. Just a lucky charm, as well as breaking the second commandment. A lucky charm. I've got this piece of jewelry, therefore I'll be okay. I'm not going to have a car crash. I'm going to drive. God will protect me in my life because look at this. There are people who treat baptism with water perversely as guaranteeing them. Well, original sin is washed away. Who cares that he lives like the devil, but he's okay. And if I say enough Hail Marys and chant them, well then things will go well with me. And it's native in the fallen human heart. It's just superstition. Because totally depraved man can't trust in Jesus Christ alone. He needs something, some activity to repose his heart in. The Lord will do me good. That's what Micah thinks. I have a priest. He'll do me good. He'll bless me. He'll guide me. He'll preserve me. He'll keep me. He'll give me health and wealth. Because I have a usurper as a priest functioning at an idolatrous shrine. What he should have done was realize there's a curse of God on my house because of all the wickedness that I'm portraying. But he thinks the Lord's going to do him good. And so we come next to this certainty that he had in his superstition. He says in verse 13, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, because I have a Levite as my priest. I've got a far better priest now than I used to have. It was my son of the tribe of Ephraim, but now I've got a Levite. And this is a big step up, having him officiate at my shrine. So I'm even more sure that Jehovah is going to do me good. I know it. The man was ready to give his testimony. And sometimes the people of God are taken aback and even a little shaken at the confidence and certainty displayed by the devotees of apostate Christianity. Or even paganism. I know that God is pleased with our new woman minister. And how dare you say anything against her? She's a lovely person. A lovely person. And we're past all that bigotry of believing what the scripture says. And I think it's simply wonderful, no matter what you say, that we've joined the ecumenical movement. Because now the Lord is really going to bless our church. There's a lot more love about the place now. A lot more love. Or since I have pledged to give £100 a month or a week, whatever you can afford, to Benny Hinn Ministries, now I'm certain that the Lord is going to do me good. Because he said it in his program. I've planted a seed. Planted a seed. And I'm watering this seed each month. And it's going to grow up into a wonderful harvest. If my faith is strong enough. And to this, the Christian says, no, we have the more sure word of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, more sure. We're more sure than the outwardly impressive claims of certainty from those who contradict the Bible. And it doesn't matter to us how emphatic, how certain, or even how persuasive they are.
Because there are some people, and you talk to them and you come away saying to yourself, you know, that guy there, he really believes that foolishness. He really thinks he can get away with that, even though it contradicts the scripture. And you shake your head and say, he didn't listen to anything I told him from the word of God. But he really does seem to be sincere.
And the difficulty is that the person is sincerely and certainly and emphatically wrong, just as much as Micah in our text. And the truth is that Holy Scripture is the light that shines in the darkness over against all of man's superstitious and false hopes. And as opposed to Micah's words, this instead, beloved, is the true Christian confession that we hold dear. Now I know, says the child of God, that Jehovah will do me good, seeing I have Jesus Christ as my only high priest and king and prophet. Now we're talking about a real priest. He was truly called by God as priest in the eternal council, through Old Testament prophecy, at his baptism by the Holy Spirit, and his resurrection from the dead, called by God himself as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was no usurper. No man takes this office to himself, but he that was called of God, as was Aaron. And Jesus was called of God. And he was fully qualified as a priest. Not like Micah, who was sort of a Levite wanting to become an Aaronitical priest. He was qualified as a priest because he was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. Because he possessed all of the necessary gifts and graces. And God set him apart and devoted him to that special work. And he offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all on the cross as a substitute for all of his true people, those who are Israelites indeed, not reprobate like Micah. And as our great sin bearer, he atoned for our sins of idolatry, and there are many too, because we don't worship God with all our heart, soul, strength as we ought, even as believers. And he deals with our sins too of sinful discontent, and maybe we are sinfully discontent in the church at times, or in our work, or wherever, and we think that the Lord's holding out for us, so we desert our God-appointed place and just do our own thing. And maybe too we also of this evil desire for aggrandizement. Because when Micah offered Jonathan that position, I'm a Levite and now I'm going to be a priest, he took it. He didn't say, well, hold on, I have to think about this. Or what does Moses say in the book of Numbers? And now our true high priest is exalted by God into the heavenly tabernacle, in the immediate and glorious presence of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Not in some shrine at the back of Micah's house. The Christian is confident that he will do us good. He will preserve us. He will sanctify us. He will glorify us. He will bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So we may all say in our hearts, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us according to thy word, that we may understand the scriptures and understand the times, and cleave to the only true, great, glorious priest, and obey his word out of faith, for Jesus' sake. Amen.